We had a bit of a fun shock earlier this week. We were helping Dan get the platform here ready for kids' clubs. Of course, all the furniture has to go back into the room there, and we moved out the pew here and the communion table, and we picked up the pulpit, and underneath we found a pile of the suckers and candies that are normally kept right in here for when we have kids come up occasionally, and mice had just gotten into those and were slowly stockpiling suckers underneath the pulpit. We pulled it out and had to sweep up all that, because occasionally the kids have said to me, "Dad, I saw a mouse run across the platform while we were having service." And I said, "Well, yeah, we have a few mice in the church here." So apparently we found out what they've been eating, and that's why they're so energetically running around all the time. They're all hopped up on sugar. Right? We can understand that, right, kids? Oh, who doesn't love to have some lollipops and things? But if you have, if you've had kids or have grandkids around or been around kids at all, you understand that how many of the 275 kids yesterday, Dan and Arlene and Patricia, you guys were all here, how many of them were exactly the same? No, they didn't respond to the questions the same? Did they all try just as hard? Most of them, yeah, but not all of them, right? Yeah, so we understand this is something true of people. We're all different personalities. We all have different strengths and weaknesses. As you raise your kids, you even have different learning styles. Some of them can't read without pacing back and forth and dancing on their bottom half while their top half is reading. And some of them couldn't read a book if they moved an inch, so they have to stand very still while they read. And some of them learn best by doing things. Some of them learn best by hearing. Some of them learn best by reading. God has made a wonderful variety of personalities and traits among us. That's a blessing. We're supposed to work together that way. Sometimes it's a challenge. And you know, as parents, we, of course, are our own personality. We don't respond to things the way that our brothers and sisters did. And so in raising our children and in dealing with them, sometimes it's a little bit of a challenge to relate to even the personalities of our kids, because they're different from us. God didn't grant our children all of the same personality traits that we have, although I find that the older I get, the more and more I sound exactly like my father. And the kids will tell me that, say, you just said that, you sounded exactly like Grandpa Kelly. And I have a little saying I give to them all the time, say, well, I am my father's son. Right? I bear the traits of my father. Occasionally, when you have to give your kids instructions, different children will respond different ways. Sometimes we have compliant kids. Sometimes we have strong-willed kids. Sometimes we have kids that are just a challenge. And sometimes we have kids that seem to be pretty easygoing, and we all had them. I won't ask for hand raisings on this one. It might implicate a few people. There was a slew of books, especially one from James Dobson on parenting the strong-willed child. Because probably just about every family has a child that's a little stronger-willed than the rest of them, and you have to learn how to deal with those things. Well, then you have compliant children who just go along with everything mom and dad say, and we tend to think, well, that's the easy one. You know, that kid was easy to raise. The strong-willed one was, pull my hair out. But God has made each of them individually, but they do respond individually. They respond differently. Jesus is going to use that very familiar happenstance, that very familiar human experience, as part of his parable today. As we have seen in most of Jesus' parables, the things that he takes to teach a lesson are very commonplace experiences for the people to whom Matthew was writing. And I'm still turned to James in my Bible. So I'm going to stop, because I am not one of the learners that can do two things at once. So I'm going to turn to Matthew 21. Okay, I'm there. Things are not always what they seem. Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. We're only covering a couple of verses today, but they are profound. They are full in what they have to say, as Jesus gives us this short parable. remember, to set the tone, what has happened here. We are in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before the crucifixion. On Monday, he cleansed the temple. On Tuesday, he has come back and is teaching in the temple and was challenged by the leaders, the chief priests, with the question, by what do you do these things? By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? We want to know what gives you the right and just who you think you are to be able to come in here, cleanse our temple the way you did, and then stand in the middle of it accepting the worship of all these people. That's the question that he was asked. He turned that around in verses 23 through 27 with a question to them. Okay, you want me to answer this question? You answer my question first. Where was John's preaching from? Was that from heaven or was that from men? That question was designed really to answer theirs. Because if they could recognize that John's message was given by God, then they have to recognize that John's message was authoritative and binding upon them. They were supposed to believe it, but they didn't. And John pointed to Jesus. One time, actually, physically and literally pointed to him, said, "That's the Lamb of God, follow him." And several of John's disciples did so. But all throughout John's ministry, he was verbally in his messages pointing to Jesus, telling the nation to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. And so the chief priests, by rejecting John's message, had also rejected Jesus. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. So, as he comes to verse 28, he's going to present this parable as an illustration of what has happened. He wants them to draw a conclusion. And so he sets the scene by asking this question, "What do you think?" A man had two sons. That question, "What do you think?" is an invitation for them to really ponder what's about to be said. We do this, once again, with our children when we find out something has happened and we say, "What do you think you were doing? Do you really want an answer to that question?" No, because half the time, what's the answer you get? "I don't know." And truly, they don't. They weren't thinking about it. They're kids. It's what they do. They act. Part of the job of parents is to teach our children to think before you take action. And so he's engaging the minds of these chief priests. "I want you to think about the whole conversation we've just had, and I'm going to apply it with this parable. So engage yourselves here. You've refused to acknowledge the authority of John's message. What does that mean? What sort of consequences are going to flow out of that decision?" Now, the parable is fairly simple. Some of his parables are elaborate in detail and scope. This one's pretty simple. A man had two sons. Would have been fairly common. Much like today, there were various family sizes. It's not just because it was older times that everybody had large families. There was a high infant mortality rate. Not every baby survived, and so not everybody had huge families. So this man had two sons. And, like most fathers, he has a task for his sons. Boys, how many of your dads come? This is going to be all the boys in our audience. How many of your dads came to you and said, "I want you to go do something. I got a task for you. Go mow the lawn, go milk the cows, go whatever it is that needs to be done," right? And we love that, right? Because we're outside playing ball or we're drawing or we're doing something and they come and say, "I need this job done." Well, that's what this father does. He has two sons, and as is common to dads, it's written in our dad manual. When you guys are born, we get a manual that says at certain numerous points in your life, we have to interrupt your fun and give you work. If we don't do that, we get disqualified. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he says to the first one, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." It's not a complicated command, is it? If you say to your son, "Son, go mow the lawn," there's two commands there, but they're pretty simple. I want you to go, I want you to do it today, and I want you to mow the lawn. In this case, go work in the vineyard. Now, we can understand somewhat if the father had said, "Son, go work in the vineyard." Then maybe a week later, the dad comes by, sees the son sitting there lounging in the hammock, reading a book, sipping an iced tea. And he looks at the vineyard and says, well, that looks a little disheveled. Son, did you go work in the vineyard? And the son would say, I'm going to do that today. Well, I told you to do it a week ago. Yes, Dad, but you didn't say when. And so I'm going to do it today, or I'm going to do that later. And, of course, all the excuses come out. Well, I had this going, and I had that going, and I couldn't get to it. But the dad is fairly clear here. Son, I want you to go today, and I want you to work in the vineyard. This would have been the family farm. The vineyard was not a strange place for the boy. He probably grew up working in the vineyard. So the dad's command is very, very clear. It's concise. It's to the point. And it's not crazy. The dad is not asking the son to do anything that a normal dad wouldn't ask his son to do. Like dig footers while he goes into town, right, Jerry? Talked about that in Sunday school this morning. So that's all fairly normal. Go work in the vineyard today. We need help out there. It needs taken care of. Vineyards don't. I was looking at pictures of vineyards trying to find a background for the sermon here. And of course, they show some of these just rolling hills, everything in nice straight lines. And we all know grapes grow that way naturally, right? Yeah. Gary, your grapes just stayed on that trellis, didn't they? That fence. And you didn't have to do anything to them, did you? Yeah. You never have to go out there and cut them back, you never have to prune them. Son, go work in the vineyard, because they need help. All these plants need help. Go work in the vineyard today. Here's where things start to get interesting, because what does the son say? And this is the first instance of something that is not always what it seems, because the boy responds with these words, I don't want to. Very literally translated, I will not. Very firm, very decisive, Dad, I am not going to do what you told me to do. I do not wish to. Now, we have to give this boy points for honesty. He is at the very least, he's very open about his sin. I simply don't want to do what you want me to do. Now, probably as dads, we've all gotten a similar response when we asked our kids to do something, whether they openly said no or they said, And of course, we've all seen kids throw themselves, little kids, you know, probably most of the time adult kids don't do this, but throw themselves on the ground and kick and scream and hold their breath. Okay. Kids, by nature, want to rebel against their parents' command. That's why we have to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We don't have to teach our children how to do what's wrong. They know how to do that. Can you imagine parenting before the fall? What would we do with ourselves? We'd have so much spare time. Well, I guess we'd be tending the garden. It's just growing like crazy, right? No weeds either. Wait a second. Yeah. I don't want to, Dad. But by the way, if someone is ever really honest with you about what's going on in their heart, don't take that as an opportunity to smash them. At the very least, if somebody is open with you about what's going on in their heart, you've got a brilliant opportunity to try to reach that heart and apply the Word of God to it. But if we react with revulsion and reproach against somebody who has just blatantly told us that they don't care what God wants, or they don't care what their parents want, we might squelch any opportunity we have at further communication with that person. And that doesn't mean that we don't tell them what they're doing is wrong, but it means at least they're being honest with you. Because what's easier to deal with, somebody that's very open about their sin or somebody that wants to hide it? That's the whole point of this parable, by the way, which we're going to get into. Things are not always what they seem. And sometimes when somebody just throws their sin out there for us to look at, they want that shock factor. They want to shock us. They want to astound us with just how horrible this thing is. And they want to stand there and say, But at least it's out there and you can deal with it. At least it's out in the open and it's not hidden. At least they're not lying about it. It's a whole lot harder to deal with somebody who's lying about their sin and refusing to admit it than it is to someone that just blatantly says, here it is, I don't want to do it. So, remember, the same corruption lies in all of our hearts. We're all wicked sinners. We're all deceitful in our hearts. We're all desperately wicked, but for the work of Christ within us. So when someone just dumps this pile of ugly sin right in front of you, that's a great opportunity to try to minister the Word of God to their need, to show compassion, to let them know what we've said earlier, that though the grace of God accepts you as you are, it will not leave you where you are. To tell them, yes, what you're just threw in front of me there, yeah, that's wrong, but Christ can save you from that. So here's this guy. No, Dad, don't want to do it. I will not. Now, everybody listening to Jesus at this point is probably thinking about the same thing. You can't tell your dad no. We would react very strongly if one of our kids, we'd say, go clean your room, and they'd simply look at us and say, no way. What's wrong with you, old man? There's not a chance I'm taking this beautiful Saturday and cleaning my room. And we would probably all say, pack your bags, Buster. You're out of here. Right? You can't tell your father no. What sort of worthless boy do you think you are to tell your dad no? What kind of troublesome son are you trying to be? Oh, what an openly defiant, wretched little boy. Well, naturally, and especially in the biblical culture in which Jesus lived, showing honor to parents was extremely important, as it should be to all of us as well. It's a command. It's the one command given to children in Scripture, by the way. Children, obey your parents, and it's important. And so we should be a little bit shocked, and as I said earlier, we don't want to react with too much shock, because that's what the human heart is, but at the same time, we have to say, that is not right. You shouldn't respond that way. And so Jesus' listeners are standing here saying, oh, what a horrid son. A son that brings shame upon his father. And you'd be right. You'd be right. But here's the key. In verse 29, Jesus says, but afterward, he changed his mind and went. He said this thing right in front of his dad. I don't want to do it. Walked away. Was doing who knows what else during the time, and then finally came to his senses and says, well, now, wait a second. God told me I better obey my father and my mother. My dad just gave me a command to go work in the vineyard, and after all, it's really not all that severe of a command. It's not like he told me to... I can't even think of anything horrible. What's that? Yeah, Ethan says, I can think of a few horrible things. All right. I'll go ahead and go, because that's what God wants me to do. And because of faith in God's command and respect for his dad, this young man changes his mind. He repents of it. He turns around and goes. Now, Jesus has set the stage for the first part of the parable here with this young man. Not everything's what it seems, because here is a rebellious son who obeys. Here is a rebellious, obedient son. It seems like a contradiction, and yet there it is, laid out clearly. He started off in rebellion, he repented, and became obedient. Now, for the other part of the parable, the other son, we've got something else that doesn't appear to be what it seems, or is not actually what it appears to be, and it's an obedient, rebellious son, because in verse 30, he went to the other son and said the same thing. Son, go today, work in the vineyard. Whether or not these two were right together, or whether or not the father said, well, I need somebody to go work in my vineyard, so if it's not going to be this boy, it better be this one. Probably he wanted both of them to go work in the vineyard. And this son responds the way that we would all say you should respond, because look at what he says. He answered, I go, sir. And most of us dads would say, yeah, that's right. Sir, I like this. This is the good kid. You know what? I think I got to change my will here. I like this boy. Calls me sir. Actually, the word he uses there is kurios. It's the same Greek word that we translate as Lord. It means master. It means the one to whom I obey. That's right, you guys pay attention, okay? So, next time I give some instructions, I want to see jumping and yes, sir, and salutes. And some fathers try to run their house that way, don't they? Yes, sir, I go. And there's actually a little bit of an emphasis here where he says, I will go. I tend to think these two boys were standing right next to each other, and the dad said, son number one, I want you to go into the vineyard and work. And he said, not a chance, dad, and he walked away. So the dad turned to his second son and said, son, I want you to go to the vineyard and work. And he said, well, I'll go. A little bit of comparison there. Well, dad, you know what brother just did here, but I'm the good son. I'm the obedient one. I'm the one you really like, right? Don't you? Yeah. Hopefully your kids never tried to play that game and pin you off as to say, which kid do you like the best? I mean, really, you guys don't play this game with your parents, right? Do you? Yeah? Grandma, Grandpa, we're your favorite grandkids, aren't we? Yeah. How about some ice cream? Dad, I will go and work today. Everything about that statement, other than the snootiness about it, is respectful, it's obedient, it's exactly what we would want to hear. In the early days of raising our kids, we did ensure that when we gave them instruction, they were supposed to look at us and say, yes, Mom, or yes, Dad, so that we knew they heard us and it could at least acknowledge the command. Because you know how it is, you give instructions and, what? I didn't hear that. Oh, I didn't do that because I didn't hear. Well, now I know you heard me because I give you the instruction and you, yes, Mom, yes, Dad. So this has all the marks of a completely obedient son, a completely obedient child about it. I got instructions. Yes, sir, I'm going to go do it. I'm showing the proper respect to you. However, everything is not as it appears to be. Because with a very simple statement at the end of verse 30, Jesus says, but he did not go. Once again, this is a very familiar scene because just about every parent has had an experience where you gave instructions to the kid, it seemed like they were going to do it, and then later on you find out it didn't get done. And then you have to deal with things. Why didn't you do this? Did you forget? You know, I can take all this into consideration because we know how little boys are, don't we? Their memories are short. Between upstairs and downstairs, he may genuinely have forgotten what I told him to do. By the way, it doesn't change when they get older. They pick up a rock or something or a snail or a worm and that catches their attention. But I go, but he did not go. So Jesus has laid out this whole scenario for everybody, and then he asks this pertinent question. Which of the two did the will of the Father? One of them was blatantly defiant, but later on went and did it. The other one was completely honoring and respectful in his answer, but didn't do it. Which one, at the end of the day, is in a right relationship with Dad? So at the end of the day, when everybody's gathering around the family table and Dad sits down at the head of the table and starts passing out the meal, which one's getting glared at and which one's getting a smile? Everybody knows the right answer to this one, at least in theory, don't we? Because you would say just what the Pharisees and the leaders are going to say here. They said the first. Obviously, the guy that actually went and did it. Because he's showing that he recognized what he said was wrong, so he did what was right. The other guy said what was right, but he did what was wrong. Now that they've answered this, the first one, Jesus has got them cornered. He's got them trapped because they've just acknowledged the truth. And he's going to apply this to them in very specific ways. He's got their thinking in the right place, and so now he's going to drive this one home and make the point he really wants to make. Because remember, this parable is not about parenting. There's some principles there, but it's not about parenting. This parable is about faith and repentance. And this parable is about what does God want to see in us. And so he's going to drive this home now. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you do. Now, this truly I say to you is Jesus' authoritative statement. Every time he makes this statement in Scripture, he's going to tell us something that we very much need to know, and he's going to tell us in a way that leaves no doubt as to whether or not it's true. And he's asserting his own authority about it. Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you, what's he doing? He's asserting his own authority over top of the traditions that the Pharisees and the scribes had built up over the years. I say to you that anyone who hates his brother will be liable for judgment. Okay? So when he says, truly I say to you, he's letting these people know in no uncertain terms that what he's about to say is absolutely true. You can bank on it. The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, this is going to be a shock to them. This is going to be something that is going to raise the ire of the religious leaders. Because on the outside, which of these two groups would you rather have sitting in the church pews? The scribes and the Pharisees, who dressed in very nice clothes, they brought lots of money to the offerings because they were very particular about their giving habits. Nothing on the outside that really looked bad, so no associations or acquaintances that are going to bring embarrassment upon the organization. They say the right words, their speech is clean and neat and well-versed. Or on the other hand, you've got the other group. I mean, after all, who really likes tax collectors? Who wants the prostitutes hanging around? I mean, obviously, if they're prostitutes, are they going to be dressed well? Probably not. It's not conducive to their career. We know the associations that they hold. We know the type of people they hang around with. We know where they hang around. We know what they're doing. That's all going to be embarrassing things. And so Jesus, in saying that tax collectors and the prostitutes, they're getting into the kingdom of heaven before you do, he is completely turning on its head and repudiating everything that the chief priests and the scribes have been teaching for centuries. The primary point that he's wanting to make here, he's going to make as he continues on this, but he's throwing this truth out there to get their attention. This second group that everybody looks down upon with scorn and derision, they're in. And you, who look good on the outside and have contributed all this money and are upstanding members of the community, you're excluded. You're out. But they're in. How can that possibly be? Because things are not always what they seem. You can have an obedient, rebellious son. And you can have an honoring, rebellious son. And you can have a kingdom full of repentant rebels. So Jesus is telling us here right off the bat that this kingdom is going to be a kingdom full of people that are rebels, that are rebellious, that are sinful. Now we have to qualify this because we don't want to start thinking to ourselves, oh, see, sin and righteousness don't matter to God. He lets everybody's what? Just come on in. There are distinctions to be made, but the point that Jesus is making as he gets into here, look at what he says in verse 32. Why is it that he can say with such authority that they're going in and you're not? Verse 32, because John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. Well, what was the question they just asked Jesus? By what authority are you doing these things? And his question to them was, okay, where did John's message come from? You remember what they said? We don't know. You remember why they said it? Because they knew they couldn't acknowledge it was from heaven or they'd be condemning themselves. And if they said it's from men, they were afraid of the people. So they corner themselves in this little position where the only safe thing they can do is say, well, I don't really know. Which is to say, we don't believe him. Now Jesus is going to push that point home. You're not getting in the kingdom, not because you don't look good on the outside, because you do look good on the outside. You're not going into the kingdom, not because you have committed all sorts of atrocious crimes. You are not getting into the kingdom because you didn't believe the message God sent you through John. Right here, he's going to lay this foundation that we see all through the rest of Scripture, that salvation is gained by faith, not through any accomplishment of righteousness on our own part. Romans chapter 3 is one of the greatest delineations. It's very technical, it's very theological, but it very clearly tells us what Jesus is illustrating here. And I'm going to read this section. You can note it and take a look at it later. There's a couple of pertinent phrases up on the screen. But Romans 3, 20 to 25 declares this truth in very technical terms. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. In other words, you don't get into God's presence and you don't get accepted by him based on the good that you do. And unfortunately, a lot of people in the world have this mentality. I'm going to stand before God, and he's going to put all my good stuff on one side and all my bad stuff on the other, and hopefully the good outweighs the bad, and God will say, you're in. But Jesus is repudiating that idea here. That's not the way it works. And Paul tells us that in Romans. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So even if you could stand in front of God and say, whoo, look at all that good stuff over here, and only a few little bad things, you will not be justified, you will not be saved by that. Because by the law comes the knowledge of sin. So if I've got to put my good deeds over here and my bad deeds over here, what's still here? Sin. My unrighteous things, all the things I've done to displease God, it's all right there. And that's what the law accomplishes. The law was never meant for us to prove to God how good we are. It was meant to prove to us how bad we are. He already knew that. I needed to know that. And so he gave me the law so that I can say, wow, when I look at that commandment, I fail. When I look at that commandment, I fail. When I look at that commandment, I fail, and on and on and on for all 613 of them. But, I'm still in Romans, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So there is a righteousness that doesn't come from obeying the law. And although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, well, what righteousness comes to us, but it doesn't come from obeying the law? Isn't righteousness doing what's right? Yes. But since I can't obey the law, how can I be righteous in God's sight? Here it is. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, there is a righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ that I can have, not by trying to earn it, but simply by believing it. I receive it by faith. I stop trying to prove to God how good I am, and I simply receive the gift that he's given me. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So I can be justified, I can have righteousness imputed to me. That's a fancy word that means credited to my account. Don't you wish that Bill Gates or one of these other very wealthy people would impute to you a couple $1 million? It's an interesting idea. If they would just generously say, you know what, here's my bank account, anybody that wants it, you can access that number and download as much money as you need. That, in essence, is what God has done through Jesus Christ. Jesus was perfectly obedient throughout his whole life, and he earned his righteousness. And he died for our sins so that all our sins could be paid for. Well, how do I get that applied to me? I receive it by faith. God offers it to me as a gift by his grace, because he's good, because he wants to do good, because he loves me. But I have to receive it by faith. I don't receive it by doing good things. I don't receive it by putting a certain amount of money in the offering plate. I don't receive it by enduring certain number of sermons by the pastor every Sunday. None of that earns any bonus points with him. I receive it by faith because he's offering it to me freely. And so when I receive it, God takes Jesus' righteousness and puts it on me. And he takes all my sin and he's put it on Jesus. So there is a transfer of my guilt to Jesus, so that when he died for my sin, not for his. And so that I can now stand before God with Jesus' righteousness on me, not mine. That is an imputed righteousness. Last part of that verse in Romans, verse 3:25, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It's received by faith. His blood secured it. His death is what purchased it. He proved it with the resurrection from the dead, that all of it was sufficient. But I receive it by faith, and that's it. Galatians chapter 3 says the same thing, that it's always been this way. He quotes from the Old Testament in Genesis, where it says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham wasn't saved. That's a New Testament term, sort of applied to an Old Testament saint. Abraham wasn't saved because he offered Isaac up on the altar. He offered Isaac up on the altar because he'd already been accounted God's righteousness by faith. He believed God, and that's what God credited to him as faith. There's never been a time when God accepted a person on the basis of their own righteous works, because on that basis we would all fail. So going back to Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus is telling the Pharisees these things, he is acknowledging this truth. You're not in the kingdom because you didn't believe John. You didn't receive it by faith. However, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. So even though their lives on the outside look horrid and repugnant, they put their faith in the message that God was sending through John, and so they're in. All of the benefits of Christ's righteous life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection will be applied to those who believe, not to those who try to earn it. They believed him. Now, there is a matter of confusion when it comes to what repentance is. Jesus is going to address this in the end of verse 32. You didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. And even when you saw it, that is, the tax collectors and the prostitutes believing him, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. He's referring back a little bit to the picture of the two sons. One son started off doing what was wrong, but he changed his mind and did what was right. The other son said what was right, but didn't really believe it anyway, and he did what was wrong. And so Jesus is drawing their attention back to those to say, you leaders, you heard John's message and you didn't believe it. And you saw other people believing it, and you saw them repenting and putting their faith in John and in John's message about Christ. And even when you saw that, you didn't repent afterwards. And Jesus is making a connection here, because he mentions two things almost synonymously, and that is the faith and repentance. And oftentimes there's a lot of confusion about what these two things are. They are really both sides, or they're opposite sides of one coin. Faith is a positive response. It means I'm going to acknowledge that a certain thing is true. It also involves an idea of trusting and resting in. I've used this example before. Eli, do you have faith that that pew will hold you up? Do you think that pew is going to collapse under you at any moment? Probably not, because you're sitting in it, right? So we know Eli believes that pew is going to hold him up because he came in here and he sat down. That's an evidence of faith. He sat down, but we know that he believed it because he showed us. Faith is a positive response. Repentance is the other side of the coin and is a negative response. So here's some things that repentance is not. Repentance is not doing good works. In and of itself, repentance is not doing good works. A lot of people teach that if I'm repenting, that means I'm doing good things. This is my repentance. That's not a biblical concept. Repentance is not the good works. Repentance is not earning my forgiveness. So if I say I'm going to repent before God, I'm not in any sense, when I'm using the word biblically, I'm not in any sense trying to show God, oh, look how sorry I am. Look at the things I'm doing. Look, I do deserve your favor, really. I can change my ways. I can be different. I can do what you tell me to do. So just, you know, just look at this and see how good I'm doing. That's not what repentance is. It doesn't earn our forgiveness. It doesn't demonstrate our sorrow. However, here's what genuine repentance is, the other side of faith. Because, and I'm going to test all you here because I know I fail in this area so often, which direction am I facing? Am I? Is it north? Yeah, that's north. For some reason, there's like a magnetic field in this building that I cannot get the right directions standing in here. That's north. So if I am facing north, I must be facing away from south. Can I face both directions at once? As much as I try to convince my children that I have eyes in the back of my head, it is not possible. There, you heard me say it, right, Peter? I was tricking him the other day. You want to know how I did that? I was looking at your reflection in the window in front of me. He was holding up fingers behind me, and I said, well, I think you're holding up two. And he said, oh! Well, Ethan helped me with that one. Ethan tapped my hand the number of times you were holding up fingers. So oh, he's devastated. His dad is not this omniscient Superman anymore. Genuine repentance is a reflection of faith. So if I am heading towards sin, because that's my natural inclination, that's the way I'm born as a member of Adam's race, I'm heading towards sin. But I hear the gospel message, I hear the commands of God, and they convince me that what I'm doing is wrong, and I want to turn. So I have to believe the message. That involves a turning, doesn't it? Okay, I'm no longer facing away from God. Now I'm facing towards Him. I have both believed and repented in that one action. Repentance is a change of mind. Repentance is a change of attitude, a change of heart about the truth. It necessarily involves a turning away from sin as I turn towards God. It doesn't mean that my life is going to immediately conform to everything that God has told me, does it? That takes time. But now that I am facing towards God, I am heading towards Him, responding in faith, my life is going to begin to change. This change is not repentance. Repentance happened when I turned around. It is not a change of mind, but it will result in a change of action. That is why James tells us faith, apart from works, is dead. Because, like the second son, if I say the right words and I say, Dad, you're right, I need to go work in the vineyard, absolutely, Lord, I will go, but I don't actually go, that displays that I did not believe it. So just because somebody says that they believe the gospel message does not mean that they actually have. Now, we have to be careful with that. We have to be careful not to make quick judgments. Jesus does tell us by their fruits we will know them. But we do have to be careful that we're not judging an immature Christian too harshly. Because people are at all different spectrums along this walk, aren't they? Those prostitutes and tax collectors might have a long way to walk before their lives look like somebody that was raised in a Christian home. But that doesn't mean they're not on the right path. Things aren't always what they seem. And Jesus is letting these people know entrance into the kingdom of God is not based upon righteousness, or sorry, upon your own righteousness. It is based upon faith and repentance. And there will be in the kingdom a multitude of people whose lives were filled with unrighteousness. Look at the letter of Corinthians. Paul writes to them there. He's talking, trying to correct some problems in the church. And he says, you can be absolutely sure that no liar or fornicator or homosexual, or it goes through this whole long list, none of those people will enter the kingdom of heaven. And we can say that is absolutely true. Somebody that will not repent of their sin will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They will continue in their unrighteousness. But that does not mean that anyone who has ever done any of those actions cannot be saved. Because in the next statement, Paul says, but such were some of you. Now, some of you were raised in Christian homes. You had a lot of training from a very early age, so your previous life does not reflect a life of blatant, open sin. Praise God for that. It is a blessing. But there are people in the church who got saved later in life, and their testimony before they came to Christ is a testimony of open rebellion. They are the ones who said, Dad, I don't want to go. And into all manner of different sins and all manner of expressions of their sinful heart, they went until they believed the message. And they repented and they turned and their lives began to be transformed in the opposite direction. They will be in the kingdom because entrance into the kingdom is based on faith and repentance in Christ, not on our own righteousness. And so God is going to delight to fill his kingdom with saved sinners, with people to whom he has shown his abundant mercy and his grace, to people who have acknowledged their own sinfulness rather than tried to cover it up and make it look good. That's the kind of kingdom he's building. So the question is, which son are you? Still trying to make everything look good on the outside? It's all about appearances. I don't care what's going on the inside, my heart of hearts, all I want to know is, does it look good from out here? Those are the ones to whom Jesus says, yeah, you're not going in. Because you're still worried about trying to present to God your own works of righteousness, and you will fail on that account. But to those who will acknowledge their own sin, say, God, I am completely undeserving of this. I've violated your commands here and here and here and here. And who knows how many other places I can't even know. But Jesus died for me. I can enter on the basis of his righteousness given to me as a gift. Those are the ones that will fill the kingdom. And folks, that question doesn't just apply to the moment of your salvation. It applies to every decision that we make. Am I going to acknowledge what God says? Turn away from that sin, because sometimes we've been saved for a while and we're sitting in church or we're having our own devotions and we see a portion of Scripture and we say, here's a passage I have not been doing. I've been saved for 20 years, but that's convicting. This is something I need to change. That moment is a new moment for faith and repentance. Not that you're getting saved again, but you're yielding another part of yourself to his control. And you have to ask that question again. Am I going to believe what he says right there? And am I going to repent of my sin and turn towards him again? And allow him to conform me just a little bit more to the image of Christ. The song we're going to sing in closing is an invitation for God to rule in our hearts. It's called, O Great God. We're going to sing those words, Occupy my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme. I hope that as we sing this song, you can honestly stand before God and say, Lord, I am, as much as I know how to do at this point, walking with you in faith. There's nothing in my life that I know of that is in rebellion against you. But Lord, at the moment when you show me that there is an area, I want to be soft. I want to be ready to turn away from it because I want you to rule in everything in my life. I hope you can honestly say that this morning. If there's some area of your life where you say, Lord, I've not been yielded to you fully, then now is the time to repent of that. Let go of your love of sin and turn towards Christ in faith and allow him to rule.